Hey guys, thanks for checking out the Access Point podcast. Whether you stumbled upon us for the first time or you're a longtime listener, we thank you for coming and listening, and we hope you enjoy. Today is we are still in our series, The Unforgettables. Those of you who have missed a few, or maybe this is the first time in a long time, or first time ever, this is part two of Unforgettables. We had a very good series a while back, you know, going back to some of the very familiar, sometimes obscure, sometimes forgotten stories. But when we open it up and understand, we're like, man, that story is amazing, with amazing truths for me. Stories that are too good to forget and that really hold more in relation to my life than I ever really thought, you know, several thousand years ago, still relating to me today. And we've looked at some crazy stories just in the few weeks we've been going through this series. And we've got two more Sundays left in it. But, you know, we've looked at a donkey that talks. We looked at an endless jar of oil, an iron axe head that actually floated when you guys know that stuff doesn't happen. We looked at people coming back to life, the walls of an impenetrable city falling down. We looked at this man being carried into heaven on a chariot of fire and horses, like, he's just gone. He didn't die. He just disappeared into heaven. All right. You know, he was one of the two people ever that we know of that didn't die but still in heaven. You know, it's quite the feat if you ask me. And those are, to me, unforgettable stories. And they, at the same time, hold amazing, amazing truths for us. And I know I've kind of stuck to the timeline of Israel, and I've, you know, starting with on the threshold of the promised land, looking at crossing that threshold, conquering these towns, getting into an established area of their life where they can build their family. We've been kind of following that. But today I want to go backwards, back before what we call Israel was even known, back before anybody knew of God's chosen people, even before they knew what this idea of a promised land was. So we're going all the way back to timeline in Genesis. And I want to look at kind of a brief family tree, if you will, to kind of bring us up, to catch us up. And I know you're like, I learned this in Sunday school. Well, I've got to remind myself. So, you know, if for nothing else, let me just be reminded, okay? So we're going to catch myself up. We're catch a preacher up, and then you guys just bear with me. So we've got the family tree. Going back again, Abraham, he's the father of what's going to be called the Israelite nation. At this time, Abraham had no idea. He was probably, he's like, God, if I could vote, I'm thinking the Abraham nation. That just makes sense to me, God. But God's like, I got another name picked out, don't worry. But he was the one given the promise. He was the one that 500 years after that promise was himself not able to see it, but his descendants finally saw that promise come about, entering into the promised land. Well, Abraham, going down that family tree, we see that he had Isaac. And in fact, we're going to talk about Isaac in a couple weeks on Father's Day, so I'm not going to jump too far ahead on that. But Isaac, he had two twin boys, Esau and Jacob. And if you remember, Esau and Jacob had quite the tenuous relationship. They just never got together too well. They, you know, from birth, it was always a clash. And so we already see this mix going on in the family unit. And if you guys have brothers and sisters, this one was a little bit more extreme than maybe your, oh, my brother pushed me down the steps, which mine actually did, okay? Mine pushed me down the steps, and I still have scars. It hurts. Nah. But it was a little bit more intense than your typical sibling rivalry. But things start to mend later on in life. But Jacob is where Scripture really takes us and focuses on him. Jacob, he was the one who, after years, began to, you know, have this on and off relationship with God. He misled his mom and dad, his brother, but particularly poor Isaac was misled. He was given the birthright that his brother was supposed to get. You can imagine, that's why Esau hated him, right? It's like, that's my inheritance, and it's now yours. Well, in his later years, he had an encounter with God. He actually wrestled with God. It blew his hip out, in fact. This encounter changed his entire life. It changed his purpose, changed his direction, and it even changed his name to Israel. You're starting to see what we're talking about with the nation of Israel. Israel came forth with this name change. This is where we start to see God bringing this family tree, bringing this promise now into a focus. Now into, these are my people. These will be called the Israelites because they are from this family, from this clan, if you will. So Jacob, now called Israel, he finds the love of his life, going back a little bit in the story, and that's Rebekah. He works 7 long years for her to gain the right from her father to marry her. But look, again, this is, scripture's crazy. There's so many amazing stories. Some that you're like, I can't believe they actually allowed to write that in a book, let alone the Bible. I mean, there's some books, and if you read ahead of where we are today, there's some crazy stuff that we learn about Judah as well. But with Jacob here, he worked 7 long years for his true love. But being the youngest, and this is a fact, this is why you shouldn't drink very heavily, because he partied so hard at the wedding reception, he didn't realize who he consummated his marriage with that night, okay? So you guys got to watch that drinking, okay? That's how bad it was. He was fooled into consummating that marriage with Leah. So then he wakes up the next morning and realizes he actually is now married to Leah, and he has to work 7 more years for his true love, Rebekah. Okay, again, you're like, man, it's a soap opera. Yeah, a lot of scripture could be very soap opera-esque. It's a lot better than those soap operas. If you watch it, I'm not judging you. I'm just saying it's better, okay? But Jacob, in this moment, in these 7 years, you know, he's working, he's waiting for his true love. He already begins to build his own family. Can you imagine how awkward it is? It's like, baby, I love you, but I'm married to her, and we're going to have some kids. It's weird. You know, again, very soap opera-esque, and you can't say that scripture is boring. I can promise you that. If you ever tell me scripture is boring, I'll be like, let's go to the Old Testament and have some fun, okay? You know, I'm not going to stick with, Leviticus and Numbers necessarily, but we'll jump into some of these stories. So in this case, with this growing family, Jacob, yes, he works his 14 years. He has now Rebekah and Leah. But on top of these two as his wives, you know, back then, the maidservants of his wives were also allowed to bear children for him, which, again, very strange. You know, if that was the case today, I can't even imagine. But that was the case. So he had children with Leah. He had children with Rebekah. Then he had children with both of their maidservants. This is where we see his 12 sons come into the picture. And then, have you heard of the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, that's where it comes from. The 12 sons become the 12 figureheads of the tribes of Israel. And again, it's not all from the same lady. We've got 4 ladies involved here and several daughters, but the focus was on these sons. These 12 sons are now called by God the sons of Israel, therefore the 12 tribes of Israel taking place. God later on actually denotes a specific geographical location for each. You know, this is later on down the line. He gives each a specific calling and certain duties that take place within each tribe. In fact, the Levitical tribe from Levi, one of the sons of Israel, Levi, his family line, they weren't given specific land, but they were given a tremendous duty. That line came to be where they were to be the priest. That's where King David came from. That's the line that we can trace Jesus back to, the tribe of Levi. They were the ones who were to hold up God's word, to understand God's word, and to be the priest over God's chosen people. Quite the duty to have, right? But with all of this, and I know you're like, man, he's all over the place this morning. Yes, we've covered quite a bit of Genesis already. And you're like, all right, let's go home then. No, I'm not going to get you home yet. It's only 11:07, okay? I've got a clock in the back. All of those who think I don't know what time it is, I got a clock. I can see. Now, but one of the guys we want to talk about today is good old Joseph. And Joseph's story is one of those that I could spend, you know, the rest of the afternoon sharing about. And I know Roy Alons would love if I did that. You know, we really sat down last night and really talked about scripture for, what, 3 hours. I mean, yeah. But I just give Roy a hard time. With a smaller crowd, I can pick on some of y'all. But Joseph is one of those stories that stands out. And, in fact, it's so much there, so much to really dig into that I've split this one into 2 weeks. I've called it Young Joseph for today. Next week, we'll be talking about older Joseph. Joseph later on, as he's in a different location away from his family. But Joseph, let's dig into him. Let's understand who he is and what we can learn from the life of young Joseph. So Joseph is the 11th son of Israel. So you're like, well, nothing should stand out. The 11th son, I don't know how many kids were before him, so, you know, why is he so special? What stands out about Joseph? Well, you know, 11th son, he's a 17-year-old kid. You know, he's a handsome guy. I mean, scripture tells us he's handsome. He had a lot of things going his way. He was really what stands out to Israel is, one, he had Joseph in his older age. And he's like, man, just the fact that I can still have a child, to have a son, is amazing in my old age. But this is the firstborn son through Rachel. You remember Rachel? That's his, or Rebecca, excuse me. Rebecca is his first love. I spelled it Rachel up here. And therefore, he was his father's favorite son. He was now the favored one, if you will, because of the mom that he had, and that he was able to have him in such an old age. And what also stood out about him is he had great dreams. These dreams made him feel good, made him feel, you know, that there's a promise, there's a future, there's something that stands out about him. And also, Joseph had this amazing coat of many colors. There's actually been a musical made about it. But he had this beautiful coat because he was, you know, favored by his father. He was living the dream in a sense. And so what we see there, though, is that in the midst of all that, Joseph is something of a tattletale. You know, scripture actually tells us he's known for always going back to his father. Even as a 17-year-old, you're like, man, you ought to grow up. You're almost allowed to vote. You know, you're 17 years old. But he's something of a tattletale. He's always sharing things about his 10 other brothers, and there does become a younger one, Benjamin, later on. But he's always tattletelling on his brothers, and you know his brothers were not a fan of that as well. So this behavior combined with Jacob's overt favoritism towards Joseph causes his brothers to utterly resent him to the point of hatred. This was not the brotherly love relationship that they should have had. Because of Israel or Jacob's open love for Joseph, this favoritism, his other sons were like, hold on, I was here before him. You know, just because we got different moms doesn't mean you should favor him. There's nothing special about Joseph. He's just a young, he's just 17. He doesn't even know what life is about yet. But yet, you're loving on him more. You've given him this coat that I wish you would have given me 10 years ago. But no, here I am working for you for years and years, tending your sheep, tending your flock, going out, doing whatever you want. And now you still love him more? Some tattletale little kid? I mean, that's what was going on here. That's the relationship that he had with his other brothers. And so things weren't looking good on that end. Joseph, though, seems oblivious to it. He's so oblivious that he begins to share these dreams. He's having great dreams. He's like, hey, guys, let me tell you what's going on. I had this awesome dream. And if you're like me, when you first wake up and you got this really weird or cool dream, you want to share, right? Most time you're like, man, I had a dream and I done forgot it. You know, it's you miss it. You know, as soon as you wake up, you just wish you could hold on to it. I knew it was cool if I could just remember it. Well, he remembered his dreams, and he began to share these dreams with his brothers. And these dreams did not help in that relationship. In fact, even Jacob was like, buddy, I love you, but you need to settle down. Don't share all of your dreams, okay? Don't tell everybody what you're thinking or what you're dreaming of or what you think is going to happen, because that stuff's just going to get you beat up. I mean, even Jacob, his favorite son, he's like, all right, let's tone it down, buddy. But these dreams, what the reason they got so mad at him is listen to it. He says, look, brothers, listen to this dream I had. We were all out in the field gathering bundles of wheat. All of a sudden, my bundle stood up straight, and your bundle circled around it and bowed down to mine. And, you know, again, this was a young brother, and they're like, what kind of mess are you dreaming? And they actually asked, they said, so what you're saying is we're all going to bow down to you, our younger brother. And Joseph's like, I don't know what it means, but that's what happened. Again, oblivious. He comes back with a second, and he's like, look, guys, I had another awesome dream. Said the sun and moon and 11 stars bowed down to me. You know, if I was having dreams, that's pretty cool, but I'd been like, I'm not going to share that. People are going to think I'm crazy, or people are going to think I think I'm the man. Well, again, Joseph's kind of oblivious, and he's just sharing with his family, with his brothers. It's like, look, there's 11 of you, you know, the younger brother. Now he's like, maybe y'all represent these stars. I don't know, but they all bowed down to me, and you know what that might mean, right? And his brothers, again, did not like that. So you can imagine how that may have gone over. It intensified that hatred towards him, and intensified to a point they're like, I want to kill this kid. I want to kill my flesh and blood. I mean, that was the hatred that they had towards their younger brother. Fortunately, he had an advocate in some of his brothers, but the majority vote was, let's take this kid out, because they were just so tired of his dreams, his favoritism, and tired of the love that he was getting, you know, and being coddled at home. And eventually the opportunity came up. In fact, one day Joseph was told by Jacob, he says, go check on your brothers. Go see how they are. They're out tending the sheep. They're just out in the pasture land. You know, make sure everything's okay. Make sure that the sheep are fine, your brothers are fine. Give them what they need, and then come back and report to me. Remember, Joseph is the tattletale. So Jacob knew if I send him and tell him, give me a report, he's going to give me an honest report, good or bad. He's a good old tattletale, and I can trust on him tattletaling about if his brothers are behaving, if they're actually doing what they're supposed to, and if the sheep are, you know, still alive and well, and everything is going like it's supposed to be. Well, this is when, as he's wandering through, he runs into a couple guys, say, hey, have you seen my brothers? Have you seen these guys tending sheep? And after a while, he finally is able to track them down. He's able to find them. And being out in the pastures, his brothers see him coming. He's got that coat of many colors. So he's like, there goes the dreamer. I mean, that's how they look at him. There goes our tattletale brother, the dreamer himself. He's coming, you know, the beloved of our father. Yeah, and I'm sure some other names that they had to call him. And they began to say, you know what? This is the perfect opportunity we've been waiting for. This is the way we can get rid of this tattletale brother. Let's just kill him. Let's take him out. You know, that was plan A, if you will. Just kill him, throw his body in a cistern, and then tell their dad that, man, an animal must have killed him. We hadn't seen him, but we found this coat. It looks like his coat, right? And that was plan A. But Reuben, again, that advocate I was telling you about earlier, he was the oldest. He began to object. He's like, look, he is flesh and blood. Let's not resort to outright murder. Let's come up with plan B. So what happened when Joseph made it, he's like, what's up, guys? They grab him, tear off that beautiful coat, that favorite coat, and they throw him into this dry cistern. You know, scripture says it's not full of water, so it wasn't a fear of drowning. It was just a deep hole that he wasn't getting out of without help. And see, Reuben came up with this plan because Reuben's idea was, when my brothers are gone, I'll come back, I'll get Joseph out, I'll take him back to his father, to our father, and he'll be safe. And maybe my brothers will forget about it and won't try to do anything like this again. But apparently, during this time, after they've thrown him in the hole, after he's been sitting there while his brothers are resting, they're eating, and apparently Reuben has slipped away. This is when Judah, another brother, he gets the bright idea when he sees a traveling caravan. You know, there's always these traders going from city to city, gathering things, trading them, going place to place, making a living through trades, through, you know, selling items that they gather along the way. And in fact, part of that was buying and selling of humans. They would sell them as slaves, you know, especially young 17-year-old men who were, you know, fairly strong, good health. They say, well, they could, you know, pass as a good servant for somebody and probably fetch me a fair price. And so Judas says, look, there's this caravan of Midianites coming through. Why kill him? He is our brother, after all, like Reuben said. And we can make money off of him. We can get rid of him. We don't know where he goes. Doesn't matter where he goes. Somebody else will probably kill him, but the blood's not on us. And so let's send him on his own. Let him be off somewhere else. We don't care where he ends up. And he even says, like, what good will we get from killing? But on the other hand, we get lots of good when we sell them because we got the money. We've got the silver. And so they decide, that's a great idea, Jude. And they blend those plants, bro. Again, they've thrown them in the hole. They let them simmer in it. And, you know, when they come back, you know, Joseph's like, all right, guys, stop playing. I'm glad y'all came back. They pull them out of the hole, but instead of playing and sending them back home, they get the attention of the Midianites and sell their own brother. And their plan is, we're going to take this coat and we're going to deceive our father into thinking that, yes, an animal did kill him, but we're not going to actually kill them. We don't want to be guilty of murder, but now we get silver. We get a little bit of extra income, and we're no longer having to worry about this tattletale little brother, this daddy's favorite. We no longer have to deal with that. So for 20 pieces of silver, they sell Joseph to the traveling Midianites. They take Joseph's robe, and this is where the deceptive side of the plan starts to take place. They kill one of their goats. They dip the robe in the blood, and they bring it back to Jacob as if Joseph was dead. And Scripture doesn't say that these brothers actually lied, but they're still deception. They purposely, you know, made the robe look, you know, torn, scratched up, bloody. And they come to their father, Jacob, Israel, and they say, we found this. You know, does it look familiar? And of course, that's the awesome coat that I gave my son. Yes, it looks familiar. That's my son, Joseph. So they didn't have to say, what if an animal got him? Israel himself said it. He said, wild beasts must have killed my favorite son. They must have taken his life. And he mourns over him. And actually, he says, I'll never be able to be consoled for the rest of my life because of the loss of my son. And you know that infuriated his brothers even more. They're like, just get over it. But Israel says, no, I'll never get over the loss of Joseph. So he was deceived. His brothers didn't outright lie, but they deceived their father into thinking and even saying himself that he was killed by a beast. But see, when their brothers found them, and they found this coat, of course, he recognized it. He knew it was his. And nothing was able to fix that for him. But despite that hatred, despite the horrible schemes, the thing that stands out about Joseph is that God was in control of every bit of it. Because what we'll learn next week with older Joseph is that Joseph eventually ends up in Egypt. The Midianites sell Joseph to Potiphar, an official of Pharaoh, one of the higher-ups. He was really almost like second in command to Pharaoh. He had a lot of power, a lot of authority. And then we're going to see next week that God begins to bless Joseph in everything, in his work, in his trade, in his intelligence, everything. He just continues to be blessed. And in fact, in chapter 39, verse 2, which we're going to read all of chapter 39 next week, he says, as it turned out, God was with Joseph in all things, and everything went well with him. Everything, because God blessed him. God was with him. His hands never left Joseph. But you know how Joseph had to feel. I mean, can you imagine? Your brother's hating you so much that their first idea was to kill you if it wasn't for another brother who was your advocate. But then plan B was, well, let's just sell him. Then we don't have the guilt, and we've got silver. You know, he was forced to leave this comfortable life he had known. He was living the dream, literally. He was having great dreams. He was living with a father who loved him very much. He was living with this huge family. Maybe not everybody cared for him, but everything he needed was taken care of. Everything he knew and needed was right there. But now he's forced to go into the unknown in a land he's never seen. People that he doesn't know, some of which don't even speak the language he speaks. And he's forced out of that comfort, forced out of everything he's known. And you know, he's like, God, I don't see you in this. I don't see how your hand is at work. I don't see how your hand can save me from this. But God says, look, I've got a divine purpose for you. I've got a plan for you. Because God is always in control. He's in control in your life in those moments. You say, God, one, why me? Two, where are you in this midst? And three, how on earth can you bring about good from this? I know I've asked those questions. I know you've asked those questions. And we say, yes, God, you're in control. Or God, move that mountain so I can be stronger. But then in the midst of it, we say, God, I can't do nothing but crumble and question you, doubt you, or even curse you because I don't see anything on the other end. See, Joseph didn't know why God had chosen this path for his life until the very end, which we'll see next week. But Joseph never seemed to waver. He never gave up on God. He continued to praise God, continued to follow what God told him. Instead of saying, like many of us may do, say, well, if God has brought this into my life, why on earth would I listen to his commandments? Why would I do something that pleases him when what he's brought in my life is far from pleasing to me? So I'm going to get God back. That's the way we look at it, right? If we go through a hard time, we're like, well, I'm going to get you back, God, and I'm going to make my own decisions, go after my own relationships, create my own issues because I can handle it, I can do it, or I just approve to you that I'm my own man, I'm my own woman, I can do what I want. You know, we're guilty of that as if we're going to punish God for things that we're going through, the things that don't seem to make sense. Unlike Joseph, we lose that focus in those difficult times. But Joseph kept his eyes on God, and God was able to use Joseph in many great things. He blessed them in many great things, and later on we'll see that he used them in one huge way with his family and with the Israelite nation. I mean, just think what an encouragement that is to us to think, instead of saying, God, why me, why this, and how can there be good, we can say, God, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what circumstances brought me here, but God, use me where I am. Use me in the midst of this hard time. Allow this hard time to become a testimony in my life. Allow this hard time to turn into good and praise to you, to glory for you, to help somebody else in their life. It's so difficult to do that, but I know, and in fact, at our men's group yesterday, we talked about this, how God's hand is at work even when we don't know it, we don't see it. And one thing that stands out to me about Access Point, and it's been our focus from day one, and when I sent letters to churches and other Christians, you know, making our first fundraising efforts, we're like, look, we got huge rent and we have no money. You know, I sent out a letter and I said, look, guys, God's called us to plant a church. And the first thing I want you to know is we're not taking your church. We're not taking your people. We're not here to compete with other churches. We're here to reach people who either have never been to church, haven't been to church in a long time, don't feel as if this is a church that they can connect with, or maybe they're new to town and are looking for a new church family. And one thing that is awesome about Access Point is at first, you know, struggling with, man, where's the volunteers? Where's the help? Just doing everything, trying to figure out how to do all of it, you know, with the few hands we had. But slowly over these 3 years, God has brought people from out of town. Many of you here, you know, in our small group yesterday, four of our guys weren't from Eaton, didn't know Access Point, but God brought them here and is now using them here. And that's God's providence. That's God's hand at work. And you say, I wasn't even planning on being in Eaton. I didn't know what you know, access point was. I definitely didn't know anything about A.J. Layton. I didn't want to know anything about A.J. Layton. I still don't. But God brought me here, and now he's using me. And that's what's so unique about Access Point is, again, many of you were new to town, and each of you have a story of how you argue with God, like, why Eatonton? Why are you bringing me here? God, I don't have a job here, so what am I doing here? Or we're kind of in limbo. We've got a house we're trying to sell over here, and we're trying to make ends meet while we're still here. Or my wife and myself are split up because of job. You know, there's so many unique stories within this church, but it's God's hand at work that brought you here to Access Point. And it's so exciting when I hear those stories and hear how God's providence, God's sovereignty was at play here and how he set these things in motion. And I could go throughout this room here today and you can give a testimony of exactly what I just said. You know, saying, you know, why did God bring me to Eatonton? I don't know, but I know God put me here for a reason, and he's using me here. He's blessed me here at Access Point Church. And that's what's so exciting about God's providence, God's hand. If we could just see that in the midst of those hard times, if we could just see it in the midst of all those struggles when we're arguing out, God, why me? Instead of saying that, say, God, I know there's something at work, so help me see that and realize that, and realize that whatever's on the other side is that you're still in control. You still got things figured out. Because if there's anything we learn through the life of Joseph, is that we get a clear picture, a beautiful picture of God's faithfulness. The reality that God has never forsaken his children, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of questions, in the midst of us cursing him, in the midst of him, of us saying, God, why on earth are you doing this to me? In the midst of blaming, in the midst of family struggles, relationship issues, financial struggles, addictions, all of these things that we say, I can't handle it on my own. I don't know why you've given me this thorn in my side. You know, as Christians, we say, oh, it's my cross to bear. It's my thorn in my side. And if God would just take it away, then I would be the Christian I'm supposed to be. Or maybe if God would change this, then maybe I'll actually take that step and become a Christian. But I'm waiting on him to do that first. Instead of doing that, say, God, you brought me here for a reason. Now what do I do? How can I be used? I want to be like Joseph, not lose sight of you. Keep my focus on you and say, whatever lies ahead, God, even in the midst of this heartache, this pain, this suffering, all of my issues that I've blamed you for, even though you don't deserve it, help me now see your providence and say, God, whatever lies ahead, let me be a part of that for your glory. And so Joseph, by remaining faithful and accepting that God was ultimately in control, still is in control, you and I too can be confident that God will reward our faithfulness. His faithfulness lives out in our lives always. So now he's relying on us to also in turn to be faithful to him, to in turn trust him no matter what's happening on. Because I can promise you, regardless of man's most wicked intentions, they're never going to change God's perfect plan. They can never change God's perfect plan. No matter how evil they are, no matter how bad the circumstance is, God's perfect plan is still at work and can become a reality in your life if you remain faithful. Those blessings can be a reality on the other side, but we have to remain faithful to him, to trust in him, and be like Joseph. We need to see that through these experiences, they are a part of God's plan. God can use them as a part of his providence and plan. And in fact, in those moments, that's when we begin to quickly realize just how strong my relationship with God is. And that was one thing one of our guys brought up yesterday is, man, I see how some people go through suffering and we say, I don't know if I could handle that. But in the midst of suffering as a Christian, we do see just how strong that relationship is. And we see that when we say, God, I can't do this on my own. I can't even fathom making it through without you. God comes through with that strength, that boldness, whatever is required, the patience even, to get through that hard time. Those sufferings reveal the depth of our relationship, depth of our love with Jesus Christ, and our attention, our faithfulness to him. And so the truth is, yes, we all have these dreams like Joseph. We all have what we want. But so often those realities and those dreams don't add up. And so that's when the question, why me, why this? And so where do we turn? Well, we turn to God. Because Joseph, yes, was no longer living the dream. And he was probably thinking, life literally stinks right now. But again, God was with Joseph, just as he's with you and I every step. And it reminds me of a story. It's in the late 1800s. It's a member of Britain's Parliament. He went to Scotland. He was to make a speech. And, you know, this was before automobiles. This was before, you know, they were able to get out and go and fly place to place. So he was in his carriage, and his carriage became stuck. And it was just outside of this little farmhouse. This young boy, he came out and helped this member of Parliament get unstuck, get him back on the path, get him back where he needed to go so that he can be on time and get back to his family. And that member of Parliament, he says, "Son, how can I pay you?" "Don't worry about it. No, I want to repay you." And he's like, "Look, I just helped you get your carriage unstuck." He says, "No, what can I do?" And the young boy kept saying, "Don't worry about it." Well, he says, "Okay, that's fine. What do you want to be when you grow up?" The young boy says, "I want to be a doctor, actually. I love being on the farm, but I want to make a change in people's lives. I want to be a doctor." That guy from Parliament says, "That's awesome." And he goes on his way, and you think things, you know, are done. But what he set up for that young child, for that young boy, was his college for medical school. He actually took care of allowing that boy to first be accepted, but then his finances to be paid for. And that young boy eventually is the one who came up with a life-saving drug called penicillin. And what's so funny about God's sovereign hand at work is that member of Parliament was Winston Churchill's father. He's the one who paved the way for eventually this young boy to become a doctor, to be able to create penicillin. And the story gets even crazier, where Winston Churchill, years later, was on his deathbed. This was when penicillin was just out. It was just in research. They were, you know, if they were doing commercials like they are today, the commercials would be all out, you know, about this new wonder drug that they're praising that can save lives. Well, Winston Churchill was one of the first men to receive it. And without it, he would have died. So we see that because of his father's, you know, happenstance to meet that young boy, and then that young boy tell him he wanted to be a doctor, and then Winston's father allowing him to be accepted to pay for his doctors, pay for his medical fees, is now actually the one who saved his son's life. And we say, "Oh, that's such a good coincidence. It's just so neat how these things happen." But the providence of God is so often dumbfounding us. We shake our head, and again, we just say, "Oh, that's just a fantastic coincidence." We see every day. But I'm not a fan or a believer in coincidence, because we can never know how God may choose to execute his plans, how he may use you in a sense to, you know, as Winston's father, I just, you know, money wasn't that big of a deal to me. I was in a place where I could do it. And so helping this kid get into school, it's not that big of a deal. But God used that boy's intelligence to eventually save Winston Churchill, that man's son. God was slowly working out a coincidence for his glory, bringing out these small things of his providence to execute his plans. And we see God at work time and time again, and we often look back in our life and we say, "Oh, now I see what God was doing. Now I see what God had in mind. Now I see that what I was complaining about, what I was fussing about, what I was so adamant with, arguing with God, turned my back on God, even left the church for a while, has actually now become a great blessing. It's become a testimony. It's become something that I kept saying was a coincidence that I ran into this person, a coincidence that 10 years later that person has become such an influence in my life, or that situation or that town or that career, the career that I never thought I would choose, the town I never thought I'd be in, the person I never thought I'd be able to marry, the family I never thought I'd be able to have, all these coincidences that are now, it's God's sovereignty, God's providence at work, God bringing out that blessing in the midst of all of that heartache, all that shame, and all of our blaming him. Because the truth is, God's providence is real. And we can never know when we are participating in his plan. You may be the one who gets to harvest that years later. But you may just be the one who's sowing those seeds, who's putting it out there. And then years later, by coincidence, if you want to say, God is able to use that small thing that you did, that small act of kindness, that small, you know, meal you paid for. Whatever it may have been, God is able to use that to bless somebody else's life and to bless your life. You can be a part of God's providence and be a part of his plan if you remain faithful to him. Trust in him in those sufferings and those heartaches and say, God, I don't know how you can turn this into good, but I've seen you do it in other lives. I've seen you do it in mine, and I know you can do it in this. So God, whatever it is, whatever lies ahead, use it for your glory alone so that I can see it later on and praise your name because of it. Let's pray. Hey guys, it's AJ Layton, lead pastor at Access Point Church. We're so glad you guys have found us, stumbled upon us, or been long listeners. If you like what you hear, please subscribe to our page, share with your friends. We look forward to seeing you next week.